Well, Christmas Sunday this year is Christmas Day, so that'll be great. All right, we're going to be back in 1 Peter again today. As far as I can remember, there's been a constant debate about the defining characteristics of what it means to be a Christian, or a phrase maybe a different way is, how can you tell if someone's a Christian or not? From my study of history, I know this is a debate that has gone back millennia. Now, the extremes in the debate range from an intellectual assent to an illegalism akin to the Pharisees, who said you had to live by a particular set of behavioral standards. Well, those who would fall into the intellectual assent camp can arrive at some, well, frankly, they're blatantly contradictory statements and heresies. For example, those that I would, properly describe as in the camp of easy believism, there is a position held that if a person has made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that person is saved regardless of anything else that ever happens in their life, including if they get to a point where they deny Christ and say they don't even believe in God. Zane Hodges promotes the absurd idea that, if I recall correctly, it's phrased, unbelieving believer. That's a contradiction. And though I am very glad that such groups are wanting to promote security of the believer, you do have to believe, and you do have to believe the right things about the right Jesus. Because if you don't, your belief is worthless. There's also the warnings about denying Jesus in Matthew 10:33. That's serious, and so is the one in 1 John 2:19 about those who were not of us, and their departure proved they were not of us. There are tares among the wheat. Just because somebody says something doesn't mean it's true or that they actually believe it. Another example, probably even more extreme, there was a cult group active when I was in high school. Strange enough, their facility was catacorner to where the church I was going to at the time, and a friend of mine got caught in it. They actually believed, based on Romans 10:9, if they could get a person to say, no matter how they manipulate the person to do it, if they get them to say, Jesus is Lord, the person's saved. It seems like they missed the rest of it and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, but that's where they were at. Now, the other extreme are those who, in a manner very similar to the Pharisees, they developed this list of behaviors that Christians are expected to do or not to do. The particular list will vary from group to group, but the mindset is easily detected when you find out if someone does something they ought not to do or should have done something they should have, done, then the question in their mind becomes, could that person be saved, instead of, well, why are they still so immature? You see, there's a big difference between the two. What should be questioned immediately is, well, what's the maturity level? How can I help them continue to grow in Christ? Because the reality is that, as 1 Corinthians 3:3 points out, professing believers that he refers to as brethren can still be fleshy. Okay? It's the same Greek word that is also translated as carnal in some versions. It means fleshy. And they were walking like mere men instead of who they are in Christ. And then 1 John 1:8 is actually written to those who walk in the light and are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Yet it states, quote, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. As Christians, we're still going to sin. But the difference is, as we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to cleanse us our sins, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we have seen in our study of 1 Peter, there is a proper balance, and Peter calls us to it. There are characterizations of a Christian, things that are true about us, but perfection is not one of them. Okay, we're not going to be perfect in this life. That is our hope, and he keeps pointing to our hope all through chapter 1 and where we've gotten through in chapter 2, our hope in Jesus' return when we don't have to deal with this stuff anymore. We will be transformed. We'll have resurrection bodies, full salvation. There won't be sin anymore in our lives. We are looking forward to that, but that's in the future. It's not in the present. We're not going to reach perfection here. It will be in the future when Christ returns. Now, the passage we're going to be studying today, 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, also points out this proper balance in its urging of believers in the fight against sin in this life, but also given the reasons for doing so. We are in a war against sin. The passage says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, this is a transitional passage. It's pointing back to the work of God in the believer's life and the reasons for striving to live in holiness, while also pointing to practical reasons for such holy living, and it's enabling you to stand firm, not only in the midst of oppression, but have an effect on those that might even be falsely accusing you. Or stated another way, your identity in Christ should be determinative of your behavior, which in turn will have a direct effect on those who observe your life. Now he begins this section, "Beloved, I urge you." Paraphrases and dynamic equivalent translations such as the NIV tend to translate the adjective here, agapetos, as dear friends instead of beloved. And in doing so, they actually miss the significance of what Peter is doing in addressing them with this term. Now, if you call someone a dear friend, that is a closer friend than if you just call them a friend, right? And the same thing is true. If someone is beloved to you, it shows there is an even more significant relationship. The word pertains to one who is loved in the highest ethical sense, for this is the love that looks out for the best interest of the other person and will sacrifice for that person. Now, in the context of this passage, there are those that are loved by God and not just the writer. This isn't equivalent of a second greeting. Peter is writing to a large group of believers who are spread out through various Roman provinces in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And so it's going to include a whole lot of people that Peter has never met. And so he does not have a personal relationship with them, so he cannot be using this as a term of endearment to people he doesn't even know. They are described as beloved because they share the commonality of having been chosen by God according to his foreknowledge, and in his great mercy, having been caused to be born again. They are those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, those adopted into God's family and given a living hope of an incredible inheritance, all of which and much more is beyond just merely dear friends. They're beloved to Peter because they're beloved to God. This term also gives an obligation or a sense of an obligation because all that God has done for them to bring them to this point that they're beloved. Beloved then becomes part of their identity. That's something to rejoice about. Your identity before God is you're beloved. That's special, isn't it? Beloved of God, and therefore beloved of his people. Now, Peter urges the beloved to particular actions. The word urge here, parakaleo, we've actually seen that before in our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's a compound word. It means alongside to call. And it can be used in a variety of ways depending on the context of what is being said. In this context, it's an appeal. It's a beseeching of them to a particular response and action. Peter would be like a coach. A coach comes alongside you and then seeks to encourage you, appeal to you, exhort you, plead with you, beseech you to keep going to finish whatever it is that you're doing as an athlete, right? And a coach can mean a lot to you. That's what Peter's doing. I'm urging you, encouraging you, exhorting you, do this. The outcome to him is important. And so he puts his appeal before them. And now he explains the basis of it before he even says what his appeal is. Here's the basis of it. He identifies them. You're aliens and strangers. It's a major theme of my sermon last week was Christian identity. These are two additional aspects of your Christian identity. You're aliens and strangers. You are born again by God's mercy. You're cleansed by the Son. You're sanctified by the Spirit. You're chosen by God. You are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And because of all that, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're part of a holy nation. You are part of the people of God's own possession. And to all this, Peter now identifies them also as aliens and strangers. That's who we are as Christians. What does he mean by it? Alien, poroikos, is a compound word meaning alongside, to dwell. And it was used to refer to the resident alien living among or with the native people, but who kept their citizenship from their own native land. They have all the rights of protection in the current land they're living, but they don't have the civic rights because they're not citizens of that nation. They're citizens of a different nation. Stephen used this term in Acts 7:6 to describe the prophecy concerning the descendants of Abraham dwelling in Egypt. They were dwelling there. They dwelt there a long time, but that's not where their citizenship was. He used in 7:29 for Moses while he dwelt in the land of Midian. He'd even married a Midianite, but he was not a citizen of Midian. His allegiance was elsewhere. When you live in a foreign land for a long time, you can learn the language and the culture, so you can actually live fairly easily among the people you're living with, right? Some of you have done that. You've moved here from some other places, and you've learned English, and you can get along. You learn the culture, and so you do fine here. But until you become a citizen of this nation, you are a citizen of a different nation, right? Your allegiance actually is to the nation to which you are a citizen. That's the idea of being an alien. Strangers here, par epidemos, we saw that in 1 Peter 1:1, a compound word, two prepositions, para, along, beside, and epi, upon, with demos, which means people or clan. So it refers to people who live beside a native people, or to state a different way, these are those who live in a place among people who are other than their own ethnic or cultural group. So they're strangers. That makes more sense with English because it means they may not know the language. They may not understand the culture at all. They're there temporarily. And that's part of it. And so it's translated alien, stranger, temporary resident, sojourner, pilgrim. The greater emphasis on this temporary nature of their stay in a foreign land. So they're strangers, not residents. Now, the combination of both these concepts is another facet of our Christian identity. And Peter has already pointed out that the Christian's hope and inheritance is in heaven, not here on earth. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That our stay here on earth is temporary, chapter 1, verse 17, and that we live among other humans, some of whom are closely related, even genetically, and yet the fact that God has caused us to be born again has given us a different identity from those among whom we live. We're different. We're a chosen race, we're a holy nation, the people of God is his possession. That makes us aliens and strangers here on this earth, even though this is where we were born. Paul describes the same idea succinctly. It's Philippians 3, 20-21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And that's why Paul also directs Christians in Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. Why? Because that's where our citizenship is. That's where allegiance is. That will be our home. Now, that does not mean that you're to be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. It does mean you're to be so heavenly minded you are of earthly good. Why? Because when you're heavenly minded like that, your desires see God's will done here on earth. And that does earth a lot of good, right? Christian, do you recognize you are an alien and a stranger in this world and that your true home is in heaven? Now, admittedly, that's a bit of a hard concept to gain because we haven't been to heaven. Our home is a place we've never been. And we become aliens in the place we were born. Now, maybe it's a little easier for me, having been gone from L.A. for 31 years. I go back there and know that's where I was born. That was where I was raised. That's where I lived nearly half my life. It isn't home. Okay? It's not home. At the same time, though I love New York, not in the political sense, not in the sense of the advertising that's around, but the fact that this is where God has placed us. This is where Diane and I have had two of our children, raised all three of them. This is where I've developed wonderful relationships. This is where God has allowed me to serve him, but this isn't my home either. My home's in heaven. Wherever I would go on this earth, I'm only a sojourner. And I look forward more and more to that point when I'm going to be in a place I've never been before and know I'm home. I'm an alien and I'm a stranger here, and so are you if you are a Christian. If you don't recognize that, well, then guess what? You have an identity crisis, and you need to get it resolved. If you do understand it, well, you're well set to understand and heed Peter's urging in this last part of the verse. Notice what it says at the end of verse 11 there. He's urging them to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, that is contrary to the ideas of easy believism, because there's going to be necessary changes in your behavior and your attitude as a true Christian, because you're going to change to match the new identity that has been given to you, an identity that's been given to every Christian. You are something other than what you used to be. And so the desires of flesh, the desires of spirit, they are in opposition to each other. You cannot walk by the Spirit and carry out the deeds of the flesh. Paul makes that clear in Galatians 5:16 and 17. And so contrary to legalism, the reason for the changed behavior is because of whom you are already in Christ, and not because of either peer pressure or trying to earn something from God, because you can't. It's something he's given to you. You are only responding to it out of love for him. Now, to abstain here, apeko, is to be distant or stay at a distance. It's to keep away from something. Now, the word is used for physical distance, like in Luke 15:20, as well as used metaphorically, like in Mark 7:6, in which the hearts of the people were far away. It's also used from refraining to do something. Acts 15:29, the Jerusalem council wrote to the Gentiles saying they were to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, from what is strangled and from blood. So stay away from those things. Keep your distance from it. Peter's urging here, he says, is to stay away from fleshly lusts. The Christians are in and will remain in this world until you die or Jesus comes. So Peter's not giving them the option of saying, well, leave the world. So that's not the idea of abstaining. It's not to get completely gone. It is to keep your distance from these things. Why? It goes on. It's because they're dangerous to your soul. Now, fleshly lust here includes strong physical desires, but also includes a lot more than that. The word for lust here, epithumia, actually simply means a strong desire, a craving, and as the context of the passage tells you what is being craved and whether that's something good or bad. In fact, there's a lot of times the word is craving, a strong desire for something good. For example, Jesus used it in Luke 22:15 in his, he earnestly desired to eat the Passover with the disciples before his suffering. That's a good epithumia. Paul was all the more eager with great desire to see the Thessalonians face to face. That was a good thing, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. Philippians 1:23, he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That's a good desire. Hebrews 6:11 expresses the desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end. That is a good desire. And 1 Timothy 3:1 begins the passage talking about church leadership saying this, "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do." So, the idea of lust can be a good one, depending on the context. However, lust is more often used in conjunction with things that are sinful, and that can carry that negative connotation to the word itself, and so sometimes it is used that way. For example, in Romans 7, 7 and 8, Paul uses this particular word, epithumia, and it's translated as coveting. He actually refers to the command in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, and uses this word. He didn't know coveting until the law came. In John 8:44, it's used by Jesus to describe his enemies who were of their father, the devil. And their desire was to do that of their father, the devil, and murder Jesus. That's a bad thing. It's also used in conjunction with things such as adulterous desires, Matthew 5:28, impurity of heart, Romans 1:24, sin reigning in the mortal body, Romans 6:12, deceit, Ephesians 4:22, evil and evil things, 1 Corinthians 10:6, as well as Colossians 3:5, desires or passions like the Gentiles that do not know God, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 5, foolish and harmful materialism and greed, 1 Timothy 6:9, selfishness, 2 Timothy 4:3, worldliness, Titus 2:12, sensuality, 2 Peter 2:18, ungodliness, Jude 18, and flesh, here in 1 Peter 2:11, and at least 8 more times. That's why generally when we hear the word lust, we think of it as a negative term, because it's so often associated with a strong desire for those things that are evil. Now, Peter himself uses this word group 7 times, and every time is negative except 1 Peter 1:12 in describing the desire of angels to observe the gospel. Its connection here with what is fleshy is negative. It is a strong desire to do that which is evil. He's telling us to abstain from that. Stay away from it. Keep your distance from it. Now, what does he mean by fleshy? This is an adjective, sarkikos, and it's derived from the noun sarx, which translated by the Latin as carnal. At least our English term for that is carnal. It's fleshly, but it includes more than what pertains to physical body. It includes a lot more. Actually, this is easily seen. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, Paul laments that he still had to talk to them as men of flesh. King James is, they are carnal. Are you not carnal? And he laments about it. But the specifics is that they were infants in Christ instead of spiritual men. And the evidence of their fleshy aspect, their fleshly desires and infancy, their immaturity, was jealousy and strife, which are not physical. So it's more than just something physical. It's more than what we tend to think of. It included the factions that showed up that they were walking as mere men instead of spiritual ones. Laonida defines the term fleshly as, quote, pertaining to behavior which is typical of human nature, but with special focus upon more base physical desires. The noun form of the word has the same characteristics as clearly seen in Galatians 5, 19 through 20. You know that is the listing of the deeds of the flesh. Well, what is included in the flesh here? The same term. Well, certainly there are physical things. Things that would include would be immorality, sensuality, and drunkenness. But there are many more that extend beyond just the flesh or are not physical at all. So these would be included in all the things we're to abstain from. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. But then Paul goes quickly on that these are only examples, because he also includes and things such as these. So it's a big list. That's one reason why human standards don't work. Where are you going to complete your list? You're going to miss something, or maybe you say it something wrongly. It is something a little different here that Paul's talking about that will help you identify these things you are to abstain from. So Peter's not defining the parameters. He's giving directive. Abstain from fleshly lusts. So that's more than sexual immorality, gluttony, and drunkenness. It's more than the things listed as the deeds of the flesh. It is an exhortation for them to live according to their actual identity as aliens and strangers in the world instead of falling for the enticements of worldliness. That's a different standard, isn't it? But to do that, I have to know who I am in Christ. I have to recognize how that makes me an alien and stranger here. It also means I'm no longer that interested in trying to gain the acclaim of this world or even my community. That's not important. What's important is my identity in Christ to gain his acclaim, to please him. And that's why you don't have to have a long list. It comes out very easily because the Holy Spirit's going to prompt you in these things. That's not something you should do. That is something you should do. Why? Because it's who you are in Christ. In 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17, the apostle there makes essentially the same point. He commands concerning the love Christians are to have for God the Father instead of the world. He says this, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." The lust of the flesh here would include all that Peter and Paul have already talked about, but it's beyond, again, the mere physical, isn't it? John specifically points out the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life as part of this. It is contrary to loving God to love those things. Now, I hope you understand, pride is the original sin, and it is still the prime motivation for man's sinful actions in this quest to satisfy the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride. They're all contrary because they seek to satisfy these things in a way that doesn't match with how God says to be satisfied. And that's where most of all this goes. There is a proper way for it to be fulfilled, and then there's the human, selfish way. Let me give you two examples. Eve was tempted in all three of these areas. She recognized that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food, and that it was beautiful. It says it was a delight to the eyes. And it would have remained right there. You can recognize that would be good. And it is beautiful. And it would remain right there, just admiring it, except for her pride. And that is what the devil uses. And you can go back to Genesis 3, and you can see the element as the devil slanders God and entices her in the area of pride. God's holding out on you. If you eat of this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be wise. And that's what he used. And so because of that, enticing her pride, she was deceived in believing that it would make her like God. She'd be wise, and so she took and ate, and it got bad. Even worse, Adam standing there, she gives to him, and he eats, and humanity is plunged into sin as the curse of God comes upon the serpent, the woman, Adam, and the earth, Genesis 3, 1 through 19. Pride. Now, compare that to Jesus, Matthew 4, 1 through 12 recounts the story of Satan's effort to tempt Jesus. But Jesus was different. Jesus was humble, so humble, he's used the example in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 of the kenosis, emptying himself, become a man, and then die for our sins. Complete humility, subjecting himself to the Father. In John 6:38, he states that directly, I have come to do the will of the one who sent me. And so Jesus is humble. You're not going to find pride, because it's all in complete submission to the Father. And so when Satan comes, Jesus has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. You can imagine, he was very hungry. He had a physical body. And so Satan tempts him. You're the Son of God. Turn the stones into bread. You can feed yourself. Is it legitimate to eat? As a human, do you need to eat? But we need to eat at the provision of God. And that's what Jesus recognized, and so he quoted the scriptures and he obeyed it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He would wait for the appropriate time and be fed in the appropriate way when God decided it was now time. He trusts God. He wouldn't do it for himself. Satan's temptation to gain the acclaim of the world by throwing himself off of the pinnacle of the temple and then have the angels catch him. Well, that was thwarted by Jesus' command to obey the scriptures, including the command, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He would trust the Father to glorify him at the appropriate time in the appropriate way. And Jesus knew at some point he would be, but he'd leave that in the Father's hands. Satan's final temptation for him to receive all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Just bow down to me, worship me, and you can have it all. And you can avoid the Father's plan, which includes you dying. Well, Jesus' commitment to obey the scriptures included the command, you shall worship Yahweh your God, and him only you shall serve. He would wait and trust the Father for giving him the kingdoms of the world at the appropriate time, in the appropriate manner. And he knew they'd be his. They're promised to him in Revelation 11:15. Even though that meant his own suffering, his own death, his bearing our sins, he would do it God's way. But see, that took complete humility, a submission of himself to the Father. We have to live the same way. And that is the means by which we can deal with temptation. I submit myself to the Father. I submit to doing it his way and wait for his timing rather than trying to do it myself to gain what I want in immediacy. Do you see where desires of the flesh then become contrary? Okay? All the stuff that we're after, all the stuff we think is important, the world thinks are important, how important are they compared to obedience to God? To showing a pleasing to him and trusting him. We have a world that is sexually perverse. Very sexually perverse. God has a plan for that, and it's a good plan. Sexual intimacy is a wonderful thing that is a gift by God, but in only one position. Man and woman married to each other. Anything outside that is wrong. And so when man wants to go outside that, is there anything wrong with food? Well, I don't have all the culinary students to go, yes, food's great, because that's what we're going to make our living at, right? Yeah, it is great, but there's a balance to it too, correct? My life is not about food. And when I do make something, we all probably stuffed ourselves on Thanksgiving Day. Okay, was that gluttony? No. It was not. It was feasting. There's a difference. Okay? What's the difference? Okay, now I explain the difference. A feast is proclaimed by God to celebrate, and so there is a large meal, and you enjoy it. Gluttony has to do with thinking that my life is about that. And so I keep going back to thinking my worth is in eating. My value is in eating. My pleasure is in eating. My world revolves around eating. It doesn't. And even for the culinary students, so you'll have to tell them about this later, Lance. It's not about eating for them either. It's about being able to prepare something that is beautiful and nice and very tasty that people can enjoy. Okay? That can serve very well into the things that God says are right in the appropriate time, in the appropriate way. But that's not my life. Okay? It's just one of the many joys that God can give me. So the whole battle against lust of flesh in all the realms, physical and non-physical as well, comes back to my identity. Who am I in Christ? Am I going to do it the way God wants me to do it, to be satisfied in God's timing, or is it me forcing the issue to do the way I want? 1 John 2:17 also gives a pragmatic reason for loving the Father and doing God's will instead of loving the world and pursuing its lusts. The world and its lusts are passing away. They're going to cease. Peter makes the same pragmatic statement, 2 Peter 3:14, after he describes the absolute destruction of the present heavens and earth, even the elements are going to melt at the end of the day of the Lord. It's all going to be gone. And then there's the coming of the new heavens and new earth. Peter says this, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Why spend your life trying to amass a kingdom that's going to be destroyed? And you know it's going to be destroyed. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up your treasures in heaven. Can't be destroyed there. What are you living for? That's part of your identity. We're aliens and strangers on this earth. This isn't home. Peter is also pragmatic here in 1 Peter 2:11. He points out fleshly lusts, notice what it says, wage war against the soul. That's another reason you can identify these pretty easily if it doesn't fit on a list. It's not only abstaining from fleshly lusts, it's the only logical outcome of living according to your Christian identity and loving God. It's a protection from the things that seek to damage and destroy your soul. So both are part of this. I will abstain from these for a pragmatic reason. Those things seek to destroy me. Yielding to sin may give temporary pleasure and satisfaction. But the consequences of that sin will come, even if delayed, in the present time, in this life. And eventually, it will be paid in eternity. Galatians 6:7 warns, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he shall also reap. Recognize there is a war within you. There's actually a civil war. Because you're still in a body of flesh. And every battle with sin, you're either going to gain ground or you're going to lose ground in spiritual maturity and usefulness to the kingdom. James 1:2-4 and 2 Peter 1:2-10 point this out. If you pass a test of faith, your endurance increases. You become more spiritually mature. You become more useful in the kingdom of Christ. When you fail and you fall to temptation, you lose ground being weakened. You show spiritual immaturity. You can bring shame on the name of Christ, and you become less useful in the kingdom. What do you do then? Well, then you have to better prepare yourself for what is coming next. Because in the next battle, you have to make sure your full armor is on. Ephesians 6:10-18. Make sure you have on the full armor of God so that you can withstand the schemes of the devil who seeks to deceive you and lead you astray to try and gain things apart from God's timing and his methods. Paul describes his own battle in Romans 7:14-25, a civil war within himself that will continue as long as you are in these physical bodies, because we have to face the devil's schemes, which will be tempting to us. But it can be won as we abstain from fleshly lusts and yield to Christ in walking by the Spirit. Or to flip that around, as we walk by with Christ and yield to the Spirit, we will be abstaining from fleshly lusts, because they're contrary to each other. To walk with Christ, I'm going that way. To pursue fleshly lust, I'm going that way. So if I'm going that way with Christ, guess what I'm doing there? I'm increasing the distance. That's abstaining from it. Remember as well that James 1:13-15 points out that temptation isn't from God. It comes when you're enticed and carried away by your own lust, by your own desires the result when you yield to it is sin. That's where the problem lies. And that's why he says this, and it's an important thing. Abstain from it. Go the other direction. Do you recognize that if you stay away from the edge of a cliff, you'll never fall off it? Right? Well, that's the idea here. If you stay away from the edge, you're not going over. So stay away from it. In verse 12, Peter transitions to the practical outcome of actually living according to the proper identity that we have in Christ as a chosen, sanctified, cleansed, born again, redeemed child of God, who's part of a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and the people of God, and therefore an alien stranger in this world. That's your identity. Okay? Understanding that will enable them to respond properly to persecution that was already beginning to rise and was going to get worse. They would be able to react in such a way that God is going to be glorified. The same remains true for us today. Peter begins verse 12 stating, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." He then goes on to explain the effect it would have even on the ungodly. Now, his reference here to Gentiles is not to Gentiles as contrasted with Jews. It is to the ungodly pagan people, the ethnicity, the people that made up that society among whom they were living as aliens and strangers. They were to strive to make sure that their behavior among those people was excellent. It's kalos, it's good, it's fine, it's praiseworthy. It is of a positive moral quality. Their inner moral character should be easily seen in their manner of life. If you're living for Christ, that's going to be displayed, isn't it? If the Holy Spirit is controlling you, it is going to come out in how you live. That applies to us today as well. Is your conduct such that it's easy to see that Jesus Christ indwells you? Are you living in a way that demonstrates the Holy Spirit is controlling you? Now, that certainly begins by loving one another as Christ has loved us, because Jesus himself said in John 13:35, by that love for one another, all men will know your disciples. But it also includes this behavior that we have among those who are not Christians. Is your behavior morally good? Is it excellent among the Gentiles? Referring to our secularized society in which we now live. And do remember, God defines morality, not society. Right? Now, Peter is direct here in stating that Christians are to expect to be slandered. What he says there. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, there's not even a clause of a maybe. Expect it. It's going to come. They will do this. Now, admittedly, those of us who are older grew up in a nation which Christians were respected and our Christian values were upheld, at least outwardly. And even if it only turned out to be lip service, politicians wanted Christians to believe that they valued the same thing we do. Well, that's no longer true in a large portion of our nation. It's not true in our own community. The Democrat candidate that, thank God, lost the race for our local New York State Assembly took a parting shot at Moms for Liberty. And did so by espousing a now commonly held lie that the separation of church and state means that religious people cannot advocate their values in the public square. I think you're all aware of this and how this works. You can't say that. You're talking about religious values. Yeah, I am. I think what God says is pretty important. He created it, didn't he? Well, you can't do that. The Constitution says you can't do that. Nope. It's not right. The comment was made to cast Moms for Liberty as this terrible group that's against the U.S. Constitution and democracy, when in reality, it was the candidate that was doing that. The U.S. Constitution, the First Amendment, too, it guarantees both the free exercise of religion and the freedom of speech, both critical to political involvement. She and many others like her would like to squash both. By the way, the phrase wall of separation between church and state is not in the U.S. Constitution. I hope you know that. It's not there. It comes from a letter that President Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association. Yes, that's Danbury, Connecticut, and there are churches still in that association in New York. I actually got to talk to the secretary of the association some years ago, and he showed me the letter. They still have it. They wrote to Jefferson. Jefferson wrote back to assure the protection of Baptist religious freedom from interference from the state, not protecting the state from the influence of the Baptists. We need to keep that in mind. But how should the Christian who is a part of Moms for Liberty respond? How do we as Christians respond when we're slandered? Because that was slander. Peter points out here is to be with excellent behavior. Christians may not respond in kind to those that lie and denigrate us for our beliefs. We are not only to tell the truth, we're to tell it with a love for the other person. We're even to love our enemies, right? Proverbs 29:22 warns against anger stirring up more anger and strife, which is why Proverbs 15:18 and 19:11 advocates responding with patience and discretion, both of which demonstrates a more excellent character. Now, as Christians, we should be expecting lies about us. We should expect to be slandered. Jesus included that warning at the end of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is what Peter is saying to the Christians to whom he is writing. Expect this to happen. And the only way you can say, I can rejoice in this and I'm blessed, is if your identity is in Christ. If it's not, that's not a good thing. Who wants to be canceled by our cancel culture? And it doesn't take much to do that, does it? Just say what God says, they'll cancel you. Only if I have an identity in Christ can I rejoice in that. Slander, kataleo, means to speak against. And it's to speak against with a hostility. There's a malice involved in this. And once that kind of speech is given, it spreads rapidly because that's what happens with gossip. Few people will check a negative story about somebody else to find out what's true before they spread the story to somebody else. And so it spreads rapidly. And our media, they know how to do that very well. Spread lies. They always want to say that we're spreading disinformation, and they're the experts at it. It's slander. It's lies. It's evil. Slander is included in the lists of vices in both Romans 1:30 and 2 Corinthians 12:30. And it may be normal for the ungodly, and we're seeing that it is. But it, along with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, they are contrary to the character of a Christian. Peter already pointed that out in 1 Peter 2, verse 1. The warning is given here so that you are prepared in advance for this to happen. Are you ready to respond in a proper way when it does happen? That's what Peter wants them to do. And how you respond makes a difference, as he notes at the end of the verse. He points out that maintaining excellent behavior, even this position of being maliciously lied about, presents, if you present a consistent witness to them, it can change hearts. He says that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Paul made a similar statement in Titus 2, 6 through 8, telling Titus to urge the young men to be sensible in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. This is in keeping with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:16, to let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's why we do it. It's not to get their acclaim, it's to bring glory to God. And so a life that is lived with a consistent godly character is the best defense against slander because it undermines the believability of the accusations. It shows them to be false, and it can even cause those who have previously joined in the slander to change their minds, change their hearts, and give praise to God. With over 3 decades of public ministry behind me, well, we'll just say I've had my share of slander. Okay? The slander doesn't surprise me. Sometimes the sources of it have surprised me, but being slandered has never surprised me. And there are certainly those times when, yeah, it hurt. I don't like the lies about me, and I don't like my character being disparaged, and it'd make me angry. But do understand, anger itself is not the sin, it's what you do with it. My best defense has been and continues to be simply maintain godly behavior in all that I do, including my response to them, regardless of my emotions at the moment. To remain consistent in actions lets it speak for itself. Now, some are evil, and that's not going to make any difference to them. They're continued to lie and to disparage because they're just plain evil. They're hard-hearted. Others, you will find, will soften, and they won't spread the slander anymore, even if they don't reconcile with you. You've softened them. They recognize something's not quite true here. They said, "You're saying, you know, this person's saying this about you, but that doesn't make sense. I know you well enough. No, that's not your character." And so they don't spread it. There are others that they will finally recognize the truth and have a change of heart. They will glorify God as they observe what's going on, as they observe your consistency in walking with Christ and reflecting Christ in your life. You know, a former adversary can become a supportive friend when they become converted. And isn't that our goal? Okay? You really should have no enemies. You just have enemies that haven't been converted yet, and you're working on it. Okay? That's the right attitude. Now notice this seems to be what the day of visitation is talking about here at the end of the verse. That's the context. There will be a conversion. The particular word here for visitation, episcope, is only used 4 times in the New Testament, and 2 actually in reference to a particular office, Acts 1:20, 1 Timothy 3:1. In the Septuagint, the word was used in a variety of ways, including having a sense of protection. It's a visitation, you've been examined, and there's a protection that goes on, Job 10:12, or there is a punishment that comes with the visitation, Jeremiah 10:15. Context, again, determines whether it's a blessing or a judgment that comes with this visitation. The context here in 1 Peter includes several references to the future coming of Christ, which will be for us as Christians, what? Glory. We're looking forward to it, okay? Our hope is bound in his return, right? At the same time, it also be a day of judgment, chapter 1, verse 17, for those who are disobedient and disbelieve. They're going to be condemned, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now, while everyone is going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, as we're told in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, it is only going to be the righteous who are going to do so. They're the ones who will glorify God because of the good works that are done. The wicked are going to be cast out, and their response is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Luke 13:28. So that is why I believe that he's referring to here is that your behavior, maintaining an excellent behavior in front of even your enemies who slander you, can be used by God to end up bringing them, one aspect of it, eventually bringing them to Christ because they see Christ in you. Those God has chosen, those he has sanctified, cleansed, redeemed, those he has caused to be born again as his children, are part of a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We become the people of God, and therefore we are aliens and strangers on this earth. And for all those reasons and more, true Christians are going to live in a different manner than the non-Christians around them. We are not going to reach perfection here. But We will live our lives in pursuit of holiness as a citizen of heaven. And so it is legitimate to question whether a profession of faith is genuine if there is not some result in the behavior of the person who's making the profession of faith. Is it real? What do you actually believe? Who is this Jesus you say you believe? What do you believe about him? So often, if you ask those questions, you will find that they don't believe in the same Jesus that you do. They don't believe the same things about him. And that's why there's a problem, because actually they are not Christians. You see, true Christians, though we are not perfect, we can demonstrate a lot of immaturity. We can demonstrate carnality, fleshiness. Yet there is still something about us, is that because of who we are, there's a direction we want to go. So the issue here is one of direction, not perfection. What does the evidence reveal about the desire of the will of that person, even when weak and stumbling? If I was going to give a characteristic of what really can tell if a Christian or not, they don't want to sin. They may have just sinned, but they feel guilty for it. And they want to confess it. They want to be right with God. That's the huge issue. That's the direction. But there is no standard of A, B, C, D that can mark you. Is what you really are coming out in how you live? True Christians can expect to be persecuted and slandered for the world did that to Jesus Christ, our Savior, right? So we should expect it. But your behavior, even in such distress, can be and should be a witness to the world. Will it be a positive one, causing others to consider Christ and bring glory to him, or it'll be negative and bring shame upon his name? Paul Gilbert wrote a poem a long time ago that I think is a fitting conclusion. You're writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Father, thank you for the challenges and promises that are given. Father, there is challenges here because we recognize that it's impossible to live the Christian life in our own flesh. It has to be lived with the Holy Spirit empowering us. And you do that. Thank you that what Peter says here gives us a hope, because our identity is so different from the things in this world that we can recognize that why we don't feel at ease here is because, well, it's not home. Thank you for your precious promises that tell us about our home yet to come when Jesus returns and we will be with him forever in heaven. Father, we have some ideas given to Scripture, but so much of it is beyond our comprehension. We are looking forward, though, to the reality of it coming. Until then, as aliens and strangers, help us live according to who we really are. Your Spirit empowering us to do so, but also convicting us of sin and also convicting of righteousness, that we may pursue those things that glorify you and abstain, flee from those things that would not. Thank you that it's not a long list of particular behaviors that we do or do not do that determine this, but it's you indwelling in us. Simply reflecting as if this is something that Jesus would do or not. Will it glorify him or not? Thank you for these great changes you make in us. And for anyone here who does not yet know Christ as their Savior, today would be the salvation. They would come to know and believe all that he is and all that he has done. And casting themselves upon him, receive the gift of eternal life. To be born again and become part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen.